encouraging stuff to see this kind of crowd at a night service attendance. It's very nice. As announced by Brother Jeremy Chambers, the scripture reading tonight will be Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35. It's a long one, so bear with me. Starting at 21 in chapter 18 of Matthew, and I'll be reading from the King James Version. 21, then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him, till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou desiredest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. And again, if correctly read, that was Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35.
Good to be with you again this evening. Hope everyone had a good, restful afternoon. Not going to take up very much of your time tonight. This is going to be a little repeat for some of you, particularly those of you who are in my Wednesday night Bible study. We just wrapped up the book of Amos. And at the end of our study, I was emphasizing the importance that the connection between Amos 9 and Acts chapter 15 and establishing Bible authority. But if you recall, if you're in that class, I really couldn't do too much justice to it because we were just kind of passing through it, trying to get to the book of Hosea. And so I want you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 15 and take a little closer look at this. And the reason it is an important passage is because there are so many, as most of you know, who challenge our way of establishing Bible authority. And let me just say from the beginning that establishing Bible authority is one of the most critical studies and one of the most critical pieces of information that you can have if you want to remain right with God. In fact, I try to study with you from time to time. Really, I'd like to, at least once a year, talk about establishing Bible authority, but time gets away from me, and I think it's been a couple of years since I've done a detailed series on that, so I might do that sometime in the near future. But because it's so critical, it's what separates churches of Christ from denominational churches. I always say that denominational churches are filled with people who are very sincere. That didn't mean every single one of them, just like not every single member of the Church of Christ is sincere. But just generally speaking, denominations are filled with people who are striving to do what's right. They're striving to live morally upright lives, and they think in their own minds that they love the Lord, and they're very sincere in what they're doing. The problem is most of them don't know how to establish Bible authority. And it's just as simple as that. If you were to ask them, do you need Bible authority for the things that you do? Most of them would say yes. Like, that just even sounds like the right answer. It sounds like we should say yes to that, and we should. And most of them would, but the problem is they don't know how to establish that authority. And the sadness of that is the fact that it's not that difficult at all. As I've said many times before, you establish Bible authority the same way you establish any other kind of authority. Really, we don't even have to talk about establishing Bible authority. We could just talk about how to establish authority. And, of course, the way you do that is with commands, examples, and inferences. And that is the universal truth when it comes down to establishing authority. It's, as I've often pointed out, the way parents establish authority with their children. It's the way your employers establish authority with you, the government, whoever is in a position of authority, they establish that authority with those under them with commands, examples, and inferences. But again, the sad thing is that is sometimes now challenged not by denominational folks, they don't give it much thought, but by brethren crying out that somehow we need what they call new hermeneutics. We need a new way to establish what is authorized and what is not, but that's just wrong. We don't need a new way. There's some things that ought to always remain the same. We don't have to always be looking for a new, fresh way of doing things. The fact is, it's a universal principle that authority is established by commands, examples, and inferences. And the reason Acts chapter 15 is so beautiful is because we find inspired apostles and prophets establishing authority using those very principles. Now, because we call them by commands and we call them examples and inferences, a man comes along, again, brethren, most of the time, and say, that's just human reasoning. Well, yes, God expects us to use our minds. He said in one place in Isaiah, come, let us reason together. God created us with intelligence. He wants us to reason. But those terms now, they're just terms that we use in our own language. It's the principles that are universal and will last as long as this world stands until Jesus comes back. And Acts chapter 15 legitimizes those principles because, again, we find the very apostles of Christ using them. So, very quickly, let's look. Acts chapter 15, most of you know the situation that was going on in the first century. One of the things that plagued the New Testament church was Judaizing teachers. There were those who were converted from Judaism, who continued to press Gentiles to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses. So in Acts chapter 15 at verse 1, it says, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so we see the boldness that they had. And they were just directly saying, these Gentiles, they cannot be saved unless they keep the law of Moses. They have to be circumcised. But of course, Paul knew that was wrong. And so verse 2, it says, and after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. And so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both the Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in details the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and by the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them, that is the Gentiles, and to order them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And so we see this was a serious problem with the church. Like, this was threatening the unity of the church. And so it had to be dealt with. And it was the apostles who had to come forward, and they were, of course, the ambassadors of Christ. And so they had to deal with this issue. The question is, how would they deal with it? Well, what we find is Peter, and then Paul and Barnabas and then James all stood up and defended the fact that the Gentiles did not have to be circumcised. And how did they do that? They did it with commands, examples, and inferences. And so let's just take a quick look at that here tonight, just for a few minutes. You notice at verse 7, it says, and after there had been much debate. So the apostles and the elders, they all came together and they debated this. They discussed this. And it says after that, Peter stood up and he said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. What is he referring to there? He's referring to what he had done with the household of Cornelius. That was the time God called him to go and to preach to the Gentiles. And so, of course, he did that. And verse 8 says, and God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. Now, here's the thing with Cornelius. And what Peter is doing here is he's setting forth an example. Cornelius and his household were saved. And Peter, of course, did the preaching. And he didn't say you can go back and you can read what Peter said to Cornelius and his household in Acts chapter 10. And you notice that he didn't say anything about them being circumcised. That was the time, of course. Remember, the gospel was preached for the first decade of the existence of the church only to the Jews. Finally, the gospel was preached to the Gentiles, and it was done so by the mouth of Peter. But he said absolutely nothing about them being circumcised. So he's setting forth Cornelius as an approved example. Why shouldn't we do the same thing? If Peter, who of course was an apostle of Christ, technically, of course he was no greater than any other apostle, but even Paul said he is viewed as a pillar in the church. If he used approved examples to establish authority, why shouldn't we do the same thing? There's nothing wrong with us doing the same thing. In fact, we must do the same thing. We must follow that pattern. But he goes even further than that. You notice he sets forth Cornelius as an approved example. And then he says, and God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, such as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. There's an example. These individuals who were saved by faith, and they weren't circumcised, and they were Gentiles. And by necessary inference, he gives a necessary inference by pointing out that God bore witness. He poured out the Holy Spirit upon them. That necessarily implies that God was approving the overall situation. God would not have done that if it was God's will that these individuals be circumcised before they could be saved. He never would have poured out the Holy Spirit upon them. So Peter uses an approved example and a necessary inference to show that Gentiles do not have to be circumcised. And so once again, it is a perfect example for us to use approved examples and even necessary inferences to establish authority. And he goes on, he says at verse 10, "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? And we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And so that's how Peter, now remember, they're addressing this problem. Has to be settled. This is how they're doing it. Peter did it by an example and a necessary inference. But then look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, "And all of the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Paul, to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles." And so Paul pretty much follows course. He uses an example. "Look at what we have accomplished. Look at what we have done amongst the Gentiles." Paul, of course, was the apostle to the Gentiles. Jesus chose him specifically to go to the Gentiles. And so now he's relaying to them all the work that they had done among the Gentiles. Gentiles were being saved. Now go back in the book of Acts and see Paul's work. He's talking really about the first missionary journey that he and Barnabas went on. The work that he did in Antioch of Pisidia and other regions in that area, and Gentiles were being converted, but guess what? No mention of circumcision at all. None of those Gentiles were circumcised. And yet, once again, when you look at what he was conveying to them, Paul related what signs and wonders God had done through them. You think God would have done many miracles, many signs, or gave Paul the power to do that if he was displeased with what Paul and Barnabas were preaching? Of course not. You have, once again, the example of the work that he had done and a necessary inference. These individuals were being converted, and we know they were being converted because of the work that God did through these men. But now, he didn't go into any deep theological lessons or try to convey this in this council at Jerusalem and some kind of mysterious way. He just set forth to establish the authority for Gentiles being saved without circumcision. He just set forth an example and a necessary inference. Why shouldn't we do the same thing? Of course we should. When brethren come along and say, we need a new set of hermeneutics, what, pray tell, would they say to Paul and Barnabas and Peter? You think they'd be saying to them if they were alive today, "You know, we need a new and fresh way to do this thing"? That's just human reasoning. We need to come up with a better way to show authority for what we're doing. No, we don't. And we never will. As long as this world stands, as long as the church is in it, we do the same thing. We establish authority by commands, examples, and inferences. Let me just pause. I won't do it now. When I preach a whole series on this, I will emphasize more how critical this is, because you have to have one of those three things. Unless you can come up with a different way of establishing authority. And the subject of authority is a little bit deeper than just establishing authority. We talk about generic authority and specific authority. We talk about the silence of the scriptures and those kind of things. But so far as establishing authority goes, Unless you can come up with a better way than commands, examples, and necessary inferences, then the fact stands, you have to have one of those three things to have authority. You don't have to have all three of them, but you have to have at least one of them. If so, you're simply operating apart from the authority of the Word of God. That's the problem that denominations have. That's the problem what liberal-minded brethren have. Where is the command? Where is the example? Where is even the necessary inference for the fun and the frolic, the entertainment and recreation, and all of those kind of things that they use the Lord's money for? There is none. Now you can see why they might say, oh, we don't like that way of establishing authority. Of course not. It doesn't allow them to do what they want to do. The puzzling thing to me is why some conservative brethren now are coming along and claiming we need better hermeneutics. It tells me there's something on the horizon. That maybe it hasn't surfaced quite yet, but there's a direction they want to go where they know they can't go if they just stick to commands, examples, and inferences. There's no other reason to put down, to ridicule, or mock this way of establishing Bible authority. It's the way you do it, and it's the way that the apostles did it here in Acts chapter 15. Now, one more we see here. As we go for at verse 13, it says, after they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. Now, he's agreeing and showing them, I agree with what Peter said. But now how does he back it up? Verse 15, and with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And this is where, of course, it ties into Amos chapter 9. You remember from our study there, you'll recognize this particular passage because James is standing before them. He's quoting scripture, particularly James chapter 9. And so again, if you're in the Wednesday night class, you might remember this a little bit. It says at verse 15, verse 16, and after this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind might seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old. Point of it is, how did James establish the authority for Gentiles being saved without being circumcised? He quoted scripture. He quoted Amos chapter 9. Commands. Sometimes we simply say statements. We need a command or statement. We need an apostolic or approved example. Or at the very least, we need a necessary inference. Well, it's just human reasoning. Maybe so. But it's the same reasoning used by Peter and by Paul and by Barnabas and by James. And if it was good enough for them, it should be good enough for us. This is critical. This is something that you should have ingrained in your mind as members of the church. You shouldn't be looking for anything new. You should be memorizing these principles and teaching them to others. In fact, I would encourage you, whenever you have a Bible study, that's where you begin. If they believe in the Bible. You're studying with somebody and they don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, well, then you have to start in a whole nother place. And it gets a little more detailed and even complicated. But if who you're studying with claims that they believe the Bible is the Word of God, you teach them how to establish authority. And the legitimacy of commands, examples, and inferences is found right here in Acts chapter 15. And by the way, if I wanted to, I could show you that Jesus himself used these principles. He quoted scripture, didn't he? He didn't have to. He was the Son of the living God. But when the devil was attacking him, what did he say over and over? It is written. It is written. It is written. That's how he established authority. Even when he was dealing with the Sadducees, you remember? The Sadducees were the group of people who didn't believe in the resurrection. And what did Jesus do when he was talking with them? He referred to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as saying that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he pointed out that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. That's a necessary inference. If God is the God of the living and not the dead, and yet when he spoke, God was still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what did that necessarily imply? They were alive. They continue to be alive. And so we don't just cease to exist when we die. Jesus used a necessary inference there to prove to the Sadducees that there is a resurrection. So Jesus used these principles. Why should we? Let's continue to use them. And let's teach them to as many people as we can so they can get on the right track and realize not only we need Bible authority, but how you established it. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? If you haven't obeyed the gospel, why not do that here tonight? Even tonight, we have seen examples of individuals being saved by faith. Yes, you have to be baptized. Some people, when we begin talking about baptism and we think about the Bible topic of circumcision, denominational folks like to say, well, see, it's the same thing with baptism. You all are just like the Judaizing teachers, only except for emphasizing circumcision, you emphasize baptism. There's a huge difference. The difference is the Gentiles were never commanded to be circumcised. You, if you want to be saved, are commanded to be baptized. And we have passage after passage that proves it. Acts chapter 2 at verse 38, Galatians 3 at verse 27, and the list goes on. You have to be baptized. That's the plan of God. It is baptism that saves you. 1 Peter chapter 3 and at verse 21. Your sins are washed away by the blood of Christ, but you contact that blood in the waters of baptism. So Paul in Romans chapter 6 emphasized that baptism is in order to walk in the newness of life. Don't you want to do that tonight? Don't you want to be able to be a new creature in Christ and walk in the newness of life according to Paul? If that is the case, you have to be baptized. And why not tonight? Why do you wait? Don't put it off. You may not have tomorrow, but you have right now. Come forward as together stand and sing.